may be seated. It has kind of become a tradition at Walnut Grove here that on Father's Day, we select one of our founding fathers and tell you a little bit about him and how he impacted the birth of our nation. And that's what we're going to do today. I started out trying to look for good examples of fathers in the Bible, and there's just not a lot. In fact, I did a message on that one time. If you define a good father as one who lives a godly life from beginning to end and then raises a generation of children who do the same, it's very difficult to find examples of that. So what we have done is kind of started doing founding fathers of our nation and going through the different guys who sacrificed so much to establish our nation and find out what made them tick and what makes them make that sacrifice, do what they did. So today I have selected a man by the name of Benjamin Rush. I don't know, by sign of hands, how many people have heard of Benjamin Rush? If you have, just kind of raise your hand. Okay, we have a few. So a lot of you haven't. Benjamin Rush was actually one of, at the time of the birth of our nation, he was one of the most popular founding fathers that we had. He was probably in the top three with maybe George Washington and Benjamin Franklin. And you'll see why a little bit in a while here, why he was so popular. Other guys, as history went by, took, because they became presidents and things like that, took more of the limelight. Benjamin Rush was extremely important, and he was a person who had such a wide variety of experiences that he brought to our country as a founding father. He helped in so many different ways. I wanted to go over all of these different things that he did. It will kind of blow your mind when you hear what he did and you think that this is all wrapped up into one person. You wouldn't think that one person could do the things that Benjamin Rush did. I'm going to highlight a few just to give you an idea right off the bat. First of all, he was one of the signers on the Declaration of Independence. He helped found five colleges. I know Princeton was one of them, and Karen thinks or Yale was one of them too, you think? Did you say?
No, it was one of them.
Yeah,
prestigious ones, but then it became second.
And I did not see that, but I know that he founded over five of the original colleges in our country. He served under three separate presidents. He was a medical doctor. He personally trained over 3,000 students himself, medical students, trained them to be doctors. He was the founder of the Sunday school movement in America. We don't often realize that. Where did that come from? It came from Benjamin Rush. He also was the founder of the very first Bible Society in America. And he published, he was a publisher, he published the first American textbook on chemistry. So on top of all this, he was a chemist. He was also a proud member of the Sons of Liberty, which is the a group of people that were the backbone of the revolution in Philadelphia. So let me give you a little bit of background about him in a little more detail, and then I'm going to close with some of his writings, actually one particular writing that he had, to give you an idea of the depth of knowledge that he had. It sometimes is even hard to read what he writes because of the words that he uses and the depth of every thought and every sentence. You have to just stop and think about what he says. This is a deep thinker, and he was much needed at that time. He was born January 4th, 1746, the fourth of seven children. At the age of 8 years old, because of the overcrowded conditions in his house, he was sent to live with an uncle and to receive a proper education. He did get that education. And in 1760, now this would only make him 15 years old, he graduated with a Bachelor of Arts degree from college. From 1761 to 1766, the next 5 years, that would be between, say, 15 and 20 years of age, he apprenticed under a medical doctor named John Redman of Philadelphia. After that brief period of apprenticeship, Dr. Redman said, you need to go and extend your education. You need to get out of the country. You need to go to England and have postgraduate training. So he went to Edinburgh in Scotland, and he studied for the next 2 years there. Now, one interesting thing that I found out about him is during that two-year period when he was studying medicine and all, I'm sure, the time it took to get into that, he also had time during that two-year period to learn three languages and speak them fluently. He learned French, Italian, and Spanish during that same two-year period while he was studying to get his MD degree. He became fluent in those languages, not just a rough usage of them. So then at age 24, he returned back to the United States, and he opened his medical practice. He opened in Philadelphia, which was his hometown, and at the same time, he became the professor of chemistry at the College of Philadelphia, and which was a medical college. Shortly after that, he published the first American textbook on chemistry and several volumes of medical student educational books were written by him. He also wrote many patriotic essays, which he would publish in the papers. Now, about this time in his life, we were approaching the Revolution. We're getting close to 1776. And at this was the time that he became active in the Sons of Liberty. He was elected to attend the provincial conference, which sent delegates to the Continental Congress. That is you had the Congress that was established by England, and then America had their own Congress, and that was called the Continental Congress. And that is the Congress that ultimately signed the Declaration of Independence. You may have heard of Thomas Paine. He was a very influential writer, and he wrote a book called Common Sense, which was used to stimulate the thought of American independence, and it had a great impact on American society at the time. Thomas Paine consulted Benjamin Rush before writing this book. He wanted his thoughts and his ideas because Benjamin Rush was such a deep thinker. Well, the Revolutionary War broke out. What did Benjamin Rush do? You've seen a couple pictures of him up here. He's not a very imposing man physically, but he did what he could do to help in the cause of the Revolutionary War. And what that was because of his medical experience, he volunteered to help with surgery being done on soldiers who were wounded and doctor services for those soldiers who contracted fevers, typhoid fever, yellow fever, that kind of thing during the war. He was appointed as the Surgeon General during that time, and this was the first Surgeon General that we had. And back then, a Surgeon General actually did surgery, and he actually did it for the military. So he volunteered his time doing that. He noticed in the course of his medical treatment of these soldiers that a lot of them were getting sick for unknown reasons, and like I said, the different fevers would spread, and he was able to figure out that if you had sick people too close to each other, the sickness would continue to spread. So he had a system of separating certain people with certain sicknesses so that they would not spread. And he wrote manuals to be sent out to different doctors who were treating soldiers called the Directions for Preserving the Health of Soldiers. And this particular military medical pamphlet was used not only during the Revolutionary War, War, but all the way up until the very early 1900s. That's how advanced he was in his prevention of disease. So this is what he did during the time of the Revolutionary War. After the Revolutionary War, in 1783, he was appointed to the staff of the Pennsylvania Hospital, which he remained a member until his death. He was elected to the Pennsylvania Convention, which adopted the federal constitution, and he was appointed a treasurer of the United States Mint. So he was another job that he had. He served there from 1797 to 1813. He was also elected as a fellow of the American Academy of Arts and Sciences. So this is his background in his field of medicine, but he did more. It didn't stop there. He was also a social activist. He was an abolitionist, and he was the most well-known physician in America at this time, up to the time of his death. He was the founder of a private liberal arts college called Dickinson College, later on Princeton. He was also elected a foreign member of the Royal Swedish Academy of Sciences, so he was very popular as a scientist. Something else that he had a heart for, prisons, prisoners, and he founded Philadelphia Society for the Alleviating the Miseries of Public Prisons. This society is still intact today. Today it is known as the Pennsylvania Prison Society, and it has greatly influenced the sanitary conditions in prisons, things like that, just basic human rights. He was also well known, as I said earlier, to several presidents and served under them. Thomas Jefferson, our third president, he's the one that decided to have the Lewis and Clark expedition. They needed to know what was out there in that Wild West frontier. How far could we go before we hit the ocean? And Jefferson sent out Lewis and Clark to map out the Great West. But he knew they would be heading into all sorts of things that they had absolutely no knowledge about. So what did he do? He sent them to Benjamin Rush, because he knew Rush had the knowledge, the medical knowledge necessary to educate them on what they might come into. So the Meriwether Lewis went and spent time with Dr. Rush before he took off on the expedition. When he left, Dr. Rush provided his entire corps of people going with a medical kit. And I'm going to read you a list of what was included in this kit. First thing is, and just keep in mind, this is over 200 years ago. The first thing is a Turkish opium for nervousness. I imagine he was expecting them to react to Indians and things like that. Emetics, which is something used to induce vomiting. Medicinal wine. This is the one I thought was funny. They included 50 dozen of Dr. Rush's bilious pills. These were his own pills that he invented himself. They're laxatives. And it says they contain more than 50% mercury. So you can imagine they worked quite well. They have since colloquially been referred to as thunderclappers. Now, the reason he gave them these pills was because their meat-rich diet and their lack of clean water that they would have had during their expedition would give them a cause to use them frequently. The writer writes that though their efficacy is questionable, meaning their effectiveness, their high mercury content provided an excellent tracer by which archaeologists have been able to track the Corps' actual route to the Pacific. The this somewhat like Hansel and Gretel's breadcrumbs, I guess. But anyway, they're actually able to trace Lewis and Clark's route by the mercury that was left on the path. Anyway, back, I'm going to go back in his history just a little bit and talk about the time that he was in. I told you he was in Scotland. When he was in Scotland, this again is 20 years old or so, he was outraged by the sight of 100 slave ships that he saw in the Liverpool Harbor. And as a prominent Presbyterian doctor and professor of chemistry, he provided a bold and respected voice against the slave trade that could not be ignored. So he was actually very much a part of the movement to that ultimately freed the slaves. Not only that, another area that he was socially active in was in the area of women's rights. After the Revolutionary War, Dr. Rush proposed a new model of education for elite women that included English, the English language, vocal music, dancing, sciences, bookkeeping, history, and moral philosophy. He was instrumental to the founding of the Young Ladies Academy of Philadelphia, the first chartered women's institution of higher education in Philadelphia. At this point, you have to start saying, how does God pour all this talent, all these vocations into one person? This guy was an amazing person. But we're not done yet. There's still a lot to go. He was also considered the father of American psychiatry. He published his first textbook on the subject of the in the United States of medical inquiries and observations upon the diseases of the mind in 1812. That's just psychiatry is all that is. He undertook to classify different forms of mental illnesses and to theorize as to their causes and possible cures. He is sometimes considered a pioneer of occupational therapy, particularly as it pertains to the institutionalized. I'm going to read you a quote that he wrote. I wish that psychiatrists today thought like this. He says, "It has been remarked that the maniacs of the male sex in all hospitals who assist in cutting wood, making fires, digging in a garden, and the females who are employed in washing, ironing, and scrubbing floors often recover, while persons whose rank exempts them from performing such services languish away their lives within the walls of the hospitals." What does he discover? He discovered that work is good, not just for the body, but for the mind. Today, we don't even do that today. He's just, even with his deep intelligence, he's got a lot of common sense. And that is also biblical, and I believe that's where he got a lot of his common sense, from the Bible. What does the Bible say? If a man will not work, he shall not eat. This is a belief that Dr. Rush had. Today, if you were to look on the American Psychiatric Association's seal, you would see a picture of Dr. Benjamin Rush as part of the seal. Finally, we're getting to the area that I really wanted to focus on with Benjamin Rush. Everything that I've told you so far is just, to me, it's interesting, and it shows a lot about him. But the impact that he had from a Christian perspective is his educational legacy. That is why I picked him today to talk about, even though all these other things are very interesting. Dr. Benjamin Rush advocated Christianity in public life and in education. And he actually compared himself to the prophet Jeremiah in that he was, Jeremiah was the weeping prophet, weeping for his people. And that is the emotion that he had for America. He desperately wanted America to be a society that was close to God and had a belief in Jesus Christ and a belief in the Bible. A lot of our founding fathers were what is known as deists, and we've talked about that before. But deism is a little bit different than what we would call Christianity. Deism believes more of an impersonal relationship with God, where we obviously believe in a very personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. So Dr. Rush was not a deist. He was a Christian, much in line with the way we believe things today. And he spent much of his energy trying to influence not just secular people, but also the deists, to bring them to a knowledge of Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. He formed the Bible Society at Philadelphia, now known as the Pennsylvania Bible Society. He promoted the American Sunday School Reunion, which we mentioned already. At this point in time, many public schools stopped using the Bible as a textbook. And that was when he got into high gear and used all of his influence that he could muster up to try to encourage people to use the Bible as a textbook. He proposed that the United States government require the use of the Bible in school, and also that the United States government provide to every citizen of the United States a Bible free of charge. He was all about the Bible, getting the Bible into as many hands as possible, and then getting those hands to open that Bible and read the Bible. In 1806, he proposed inscribing the following phrase on the doors of all courthouses and other public buildings. Here's the phrase. The Son of Man came into the world not to destroy men's lives, but to save them. He wanted people to see that as they walked into public houses and to be reminded of the love that Jesus Christ had for all people. In 1776, he had complained to Virginia's governor, Patrick Henry. You're all familiar with Patrick Henry. What a firebrand he was. He complained to him about a provision in that state's constitution which forbade clergymen from serving in the legislature. So he was able to get clergymen to serve. I don't know why they would have had a rule against that, but he brought it to the attention of Patrick Henry. 1798, after the Constitution's adoption, Benjamin Rush declared, this is a deep, deep quote. It's short, but think about it as I read it. The only foundation for a useful education in a republic is to be laid in religion. Now, when he says the word religion, he means Christianity. The only foundation for a useful education in a republic is to be laid in religion. That should be the foundation of our education. Then he goes on to say, without this, there can be no virtue. Think about that. Without Christianity, there can be no virtue. Now, we tend to think today that you can be a good person. You don't necessarily have to be a Christian. You can just be a good Christian. Benjamin Rush says, no, foundationally, when you get down to the roots, if you don't have Christ in your heart, you don't have the foundation for your moral objective. You may do things that are morally pleasing, but what is your motivation? And he says, without this, there can be no virtue. And without virtue, there can be no liberty. Think about that. If we don't have virtue in our hearts, we can't truly be free. See, what do you mean by that? Let me just give you one little example. Freedom of speech. First Amendment, freedom of speech in our Constitution says we have the right to speak freely. That freedom was designed to give us political free speech. So we could say things against a president, against a congressman, against any type of politician without fear of being thrown in jail. It would give newspapers the right to write articles that didn't necessarily agree with whatever the prevailing mood was in the nation. It was designed to have open debate without the fear of persecution. That's what freedom of speech meant. And with virtue, that freedom of speech did its job. Without virtue, what has the freedom of speech turned into? It has turned into the right to publish all sorts of filth, pornography, stuff like that. That was never intended to be under the category of freedom of speech, but that's what it is today. Why is it that way today? It's because we don't have virtue. We have lost our virtue. And that's what Benjamin Rush realized so long ago, long, long before it happened. He's such a deep thinker. He realized that without virtue, there can truly be no liberty. And liberty is the object and life of all republican governments, he winds up by saying. Republican governments meaning governments that are governed by the people, for the people. So he saw all this a long time ago. He realized that it all goes back to a relationship with Jesus Christ. Well, one other thing that he was very involved in is race relations. There was a fellow by the name of Richard Allen, and Dr. Rush helped Richard Allen found the African Methodist Episcopal Church. Now, Dr. Allen, who was an African American, wrote in his autobiography this about Dr. Rush. He says, "By this time, we had waited on Dr. Rush and another fellow, Dr. Ralston, and told them of our distressing situation," meaning the difficulties they were having getting a church organized. "We considered a blessing that the Lord had put it into our hearts to wait upon these gentlemen. They pitied our situation and subscribed largely towards the church and were very friendly towards us and advised us how to go on. We appointed Dr. Rush as our treasurer, and he did much for us in public by his influence. I hope the name of Dr. Benjamin Rush will never be forgotten among us." He and Dr. Rowson were the first two gentlemen who espoused the cause of the oppressed and aided us in building the house of the Lord for the poor Africans to worship in. Here was the beginning and rise of the first African church in America. Dr. Rush did so much. On top of all this other things he did, he was a mediator. You are familiar, I'm sure, from me talking in the past about Adams and Jefferson, our second and third president, and the feud that they had between them. It was basically a lifelong feud. They just had different philosophies, and they just did not get along. Until the very end of their lives, they reconciled at the end of their lives and were able to become friends once again, right up to the time of their death. What you probably don't know is that the person that got John Adams and Thomas Jefferson back together again was, guess who? It's Benjamin Rush. He got these two guys together and said, "Hey, you're presidents, you're both followers of God, why are you at odds with each other?" And he mediated between the two. And as a result of that, these two guys were able to become friends again. This was one of the last acts that Benjamin Rush did just before dying. He did ultimately die in 1813. He died of typhus fever, and he was buried along with his wife, Julia, in the Christ Church burial ground in Philadelphia, not far from where Benjamin Franklin is buried. If you were to go visit that site, you would also see a small plaque honoring Benjamin Rush has been placed there. Now, I want to wind up. I've got a few minutes left. I want to read to you an open letter that he wrote to the citizens of Philadelphia just to give you an idea of the passion that he had for the Bible and the desire that he had that the Bible be instituted in public schools. "Let the children," he quotes, Be carefully instructed in the principle and obligations of the Christian religion. This is the most essential part of education. The great enemy of the salvation of man, in my opinion, never invented a more effectual means of extirpating, that means eliminating, extirpating Christianity from the world than by persuading mankind that it was improper to read the Bible in school. Boy, do we need to hear that today. It has now been several months, he says, since I promised to give you my reasons for preferring the Bible as a schoolbook to all other compositions. Before I state my arguments, I shall assume the five following propositions. Number one, that Christianity is the only true and perfect religion, and that in proportion as mankind adopt its principles and obey its precepts, they will be wise and happy. He's stating right up front, Christianity is the only true religion. You don't hear that kind of talk anymore. Number two, that a better knowledge of this religion is to be acquired by reading the Bible than in any other way. He was such a strong proponent of the Bible. Number three, that the Bible contains more knowledge necessary to man in his present state than any other book in the world. Number four, that knowledge is most durable and religious instruction most useful when it's imparted early in life. He's saying, get this Bible into the hands of kids. The younger, the better. And number five, that the Bible, when not read in schools, is seldom read in any subsequent period of life. Establish habits early, he's saying. And then he says, that's just kind of his preamble. My arguments in favor of the use of the Bible as a schoolbook are founded in two basic reasons, I guess. The first is in the constitution of the human mind. He's saying, in other words, the reason you should use the Bible as your textbook, there are two basic reasons. One is founded in the mind of man. And the other is founded in the Word of God itself, the implied instructions in the Word of God. So I want to speak to a couple of quotes that he made in these two areas, in the constitution of the human mind, first of all. He says, the memory is the first faculty which opens in the minds of children. Of how much consequence, then, must it be to impress it with the great truths of Christianity before it is preoccupied with less interesting subjects? Before your mind gets distracted with video games and television and sports and movies and music and all these other things, he said, get the Bible in there first. There is a peculiar aptitude in the minds of children for religious knowledge, he says. I have constantly found them in the first 6 or 7 years of their lives more inquisitive upon religious subjects than upon any other. And an ingenious instructor of youth has informed me that he has found young children more capable of receiving just ideas upon the most difficult tenets of religion than upon the most simple branches of human knowledge. He's saying that children have the capacity to understand deep Bible truths at a young age. It would be strange if it were otherwise, for God creates all his means to suit his ends. The influence of early impressions is very great upon subsequent life. And in a world where false prejudices do so much mischief, which he saw in his life, it would discover great weaknesses not to oppose them by such as are true. I grant that many men have rejected the impressions derived from the Bible, but how much soever these impressions may have been despised, I believe no man was ever early instructed in the truths of the Bible without having been made wiser or better by the early operation of these impressions upon his mind. Every just principle that is to be found in the writings of Voltaire, he was a secular philosopher at the time. Even Voltaire, he's saying, every principle that is found in his writings is borrowed from the Bible. And the morality of deists has been so much admired and praised, where it has existed, has been, I believe, in most cases, the effects of habits produced by early instruction in the principles of Christianity. So he's saying that the Bible not only helps us as Christians, it helps the secular world too. Just by being reading the Bible, it can change lives and give you general instructions that are helpful for you. I'll be a little more selective on what I'm reading because I'm running out of time. Now, it is a law in our natures that we remember longest the knowledge we acquire by the greatest number of our senses. Now, a knowledge of the contents of the Bible is acquired in school by the aid of the eye and the ear. For children, after getting their lessons, read or repeat them to their instructors in an audible voice. Of course, there is presumption that this knowledge will be retained much longer than if it had been acquired in any other way. So he's saying teaching the Bible in school is a help to children, whether they become Christians or not. He also says that the Bible is fun. The Bible is interesting. The interesting events and characters recorded and described in the Old and New Testaments are calculated, above all others, to seize upon the faculties of the mind of children, to understand the memory, the imagination, the passions, and the moral powers are all occasionally addressed by the various incidents which are contained in these divine books, insomuch that not to be delighted with them is to be devoid of every principle of pleasure that exists and a sound mind. What's he saying? The Bible is fun. It's interesting. It stimulates a good imagination in the mind of the child. It also goes on to talk about, the truth of the Bible, that the Bible is true, that there is a desire to learn truth that is built into all of us. And in the Bible we find truth. And all other books are measured with the Bible as the standard of truth. So that's his first argument. His first argument is that in the mind itself, it makes perfect logical sense to use the Bible as a textbook in school. The second argument is that the Bible itself instructs us that it is to be used to instruct children. And he quotes Deuteronomy in saying this, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shall talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up." Then he goes on to say, "It appears moreover from the history of the Jews that they flourished as a nation in proportion as they honored and read the books of Moses, which contained the only revelation that God had made to the world." He's saying that as long as the Jews followed the law, followed the books of Moses, they were fine. But he goes on to say that the law was not only neglected, but lost by the Jews during the general reigning of the rule of Manasseh. And during that time, there was a long and wicked history. But the discovery of it, of the law, amid the rubbish of the temple by Josiah, and its subsequent use were followed by a return to national virtue and prosperity. Do you hear what he's saying? When the Jews had the Bible and read the Bible, they flourished. All was well. When they didn't, they fell into total disarray and corruption. What are we doing in our country now today? We have said, no, you can't have the Bible in schools. And as a result, what's happened? Our schools are just falling apart, not only educationally, but spiritually and morally, they're falling apart. He goes on to talk about Ezra finding the book of the law when the temple was rebuilt, and again the people who returned from captivity showed the sincerity of their repentance and their general reformation by rereading the Bible. So when the Bible is studied, all is well in our country. When the Bible is neglected, our country will fall apart. Well, He goes on. It says many other things. I've run out of time. Let me read the last paragraph, because he's winding up his essay. This was published in the paper, by the way. I know there is an objection among many people to teaching children doctrines of any kind because they are liable to be controverted. But let us not be wiser than our Maker. If moral precepts alone could have reformed mankind, the mission of the Son of God into our world would have been unnecessary. Today we think that, or a lot of people think, you don't need God to be moral. He said, in essence, if that's true, why did Jesus come into the world? But passing by all other considerations and contemplating merely the political institutions of the United States, I lament that we waste so much time and money punishing crimes and taking so little pains to prevent them. He's saying, this is how you prevent crimes. Get the Bible out there. Perhaps an analogy may be necessary for my having presumed to write upon a subject so much above my ordinary studies. You've heard what he did for a living. He's saying here, it may sound presumptuous for me to write about the Bible when I'm a chemist, psychiatrist, medical doctor, etc. But he says, my excuse for it is that I thought a single mite, tiny little bit, a single mite from a member of a profession which has been frequently charged with skepticism in religion might attract the notice of persons who have often overlooked the more ample contributions upon this subject of gentlemen in other professions. In other words, I come from a field that is often skeptical about God. So since I come from that field, I thought I should be the one to exercise my faith and my belief in God, in that it may help some people. With great respect, I am sincerely yours, Benjamin Rush. What a wonderful person. Wouldn't you like to have met this guy? Wouldn't you like the world to be full of people like him today? People who did everything they could with the capabilities that they had, with the talents that they had, everything they could to try to advance the gospel, to try to get the Bible, knowing the power of the Bible, into the hands of so many people, especially children. So many of our founding fathers have dedicated so much of their lives so that we can live in freedom today. I think it is incumbent upon us to do whatever we can do today to pass that torch on to the next generation. I know sometimes it seems hopeless. When you hear about what's going on in our world, it almost seems like there's nothing that can be done. That's not the attitude that Benjamin Rush had. He basically said, live every day you can. Do as much as you can for the Lord. Work for the Lord. Work while the sun is shining. And I think it's incumbent upon us, it's our patriotic duty, it's our Christian duty, to live every day like a Benjamin Rush, trying to shine a light upon a dark world. Let's pray. Father, thank you for once again another example of one of your children who lived full out for you. Dr. Rush not only was one of our founding fathers, but you could see he had his eye on not just our country, but on a different world, a future world, and that would be heaven. And it was his goal to bring as many people into heaven with him as he could possibly bring. And we thank you for his life, his testimony. It's an example for us to not give up hope when we see a world that is decaying around us, but to let our light shine even more brightly so that we too can be salt in this world and light in this world to bring others to you. So may we be dedicated today to that proposition of trying to advance your kingdom as much as we possibly can. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.